You're listening to the Groundswell Sermon Podcast, a brand new church in the Halton region, Ontario, Canada.
We can all agree that our hindsight vision is not always 100% accurate. Maybe you've found yourself looking back on things and maybe they looked pretty good to you, and but you gave it some further thought and realized, you know what, I'm kind of seeing this through idealistic lens, and things may not have been as great as I remember them, even though it feels like that at times. But we also rightly know that there are times when you can look back to where you were, and look forward to where you are now, and rightly conclude that what I'm going through right now is a lot more complicated than what I went through back then. You know, just because it looked easier back then, maybe it actually was. Maybe what I'm going through right now is difficult in a way that I haven't experienced before. And sometimes I feel like we can be a bit anxious when we think about the future of the church in Canada in light of that, where we were then and where we are now, and wondering where the heck we're going. Now, pretty much everyone I've talked to has expressed that sense of uncertainty and uneasiness about things that are going on in our country right now. And for all we can talk about that, I think we can all agree here today, we really want the Church of Jesus Christ to be focused on Him and grounded in Him for whatever He has for us going forward. But coming to that realization, sometimes we can be a little bit uneasy by what we see, by and large, in terms of how are we doing as the church in Canada. Now, if you look across the map, you might find a few things that could concern you. Maybe there's some churches that are actually like losing people, declining in attendance. I've talked to some who have expressed concern over an apparent transition wave, as a whole generation of pastors and ministry leaders are approaching retirement, and there aren't quite the numbers of younger pastors and ministers to step in and fill their place. And of course, there's all those extremist movements from all ends of the spectrum trying to vie for our attention and distract us from the core center of the gospel, just to get us caught up in this secondary issues and backfighting and all that stuff. So the concern that I see in a lot of churches is that the present hardship experienced by the church in Canada, the tough stuff we're going through, suggests to us on a very deep, maybe even subliminal level, that God is no longer at work here the way He was in the past. You know, the slowing of our growth seems to indicate that God is no longer active in the way that we remember, maybe back from those earlier days. The apparent dwindling of gospel advance suggests that the fire that once empowered us in days gone by may be going out. Of course, there's a lot of issues that separate us from the first century, but this is a sentiment I believe is shared by the church in Philippi, as we're going to see this week and next. And if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to the book of Philippians. We're going to be there for this morning in chapter 1. And as you're going there, I want to just give a quick summary of what things were like in this church in Philippi that we're going to be looking at. For example, it was a church that had some infighting. There were some factions. You could be there for a while if you're a visitor and you would learn that there's Team A and there's Team B, and they want to know which side you're on. And one of their beloved ministry leaders has had their ministry canceled, effectively shut down. And again, all that surrounding pressure from political figures as well as so-called Christians who are coming to the church telling them that you're not really saved unless you do X, Y, and Z. And so to a church experience these pressures, Paul is going to write to them. And in the opening words of his letter, he's going to focus on two things. He's going to focus on his gratitude for their partnership, and he's going to speak to his confidence in them for the future. So if you have your Bible open for you, and we've got the words on the screen, I think, as well. The first couple of verses are typical to a letter in the New Testament, where you'll see a bunch of names, and it's very easy to skip past that and go to the good stuff, as we like to think about it. But I want us to slow down and actually see what's going on here, because this is about people. Church is people, and that's the people we're talking about here. So right at the beginning, you see this guy, Paul. And you're probably familiar with the story. Paul was a Pharisee, someone who hated Christian, hated the church, hated Jesus, and made it his mission to persecute and oppress the church until Jesus stepped into his life, revealed himself, and he saved Paul and appointed him to be a special minister to the Gentiles, to reach unreached peoples. And he also lists Timothy. This is Paul's ministry assistant, but I'm hesitant to use that term because it's way too formal, because when Paul speaks of Timothy, he says, he's like a son to me. This is a younger man who has journeyed with Paul, who's learned the ins and outs. It's not like a classroom setting. He has lived with Paul on this ministry, a beloved partner with him in the gospel. And he addresses this letter to all the saints in Philippi. And I'm going to introduce you to a few more of them briefly later on in the message. But carrying on, he also specifies the elders and deacons. And those would have been the people that Paul specifically invested in when he first planted this church in Philippi. You know, the people he would spend extra time with, extra teaching time. He would, I don't know if he had them over to the place where he was staying, or if he went into their houses, but these are the people that he had a special invested relationship with. And right after that, he speaks of, when he speaks of the grace and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of the big circle over everything. What unites all these different characters is not that they have the same ethnic background. It's not that they have the same social standing. It's not that they have the same political lineage. That what unites them all is that they have all put their faith in Jesus Christ. That is what unites them. That is what makes a church out of strangers, as they have believed in Jesus Christ, that he had died on the cross for their sins, was raised to life, and received everyone who put their faith in him. That is what made a church happen in the city of Philippi. Now, when I ask you about people you know, I'm guessing that usually the first thing that comes to mind when I speak about people that are close to you, the first thing that comes to mind is not the facts, right? You're like, oh yeah, my spouse, their birthday is this day, these are their allergies, this is their social insurance. No. The first thing that you think about generally, when you think about people that are close to you, is how do they make you feel? Is that when I mention someone's name, that can put a smile on your face, or I can mention someone's name and put a frown on your face. You know, and we often can't control it. There's just, people have an effect on our hearts. And so, I want you to keep that in mind as we listen to this description that Paul uses to describe the church in Philippi, and more specifically, how do they make them feel? He says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. That sound like a bit of a tongue twister there? I'm going to read it again. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Now, I love the ESV because it does a good job translating how intense this is in the Greek. There's a lot of alls and everys. Now, the point of this wording that Paul uses is like, okay, why do you use all these words? He really, really likes these people. These are a joyful people. And when Paul thinks about these people in this church, it creates in him, stirs up a feeling in him of resounding joy every time he thinks about them. It's like, I can't think about you. I can't see your name on my prayer list without getting that smile on my face when I think about you guys. So why? Because he doesn't say this about every church. He loves all his churches, but he doesn't give this description of this church. And this is what we mentioned earlier. The reason for this reaction in Paul, this emotional stirring, is the preciousness of their partnership. It says in verse 5, because, you know, the reason for all this joy that I have for you, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So, if we had time this morning, I would take you to Acts 16, which tells the story about how Paul planted this church in Philippi. And it's an amazing story where it starts with Paul sharing the gospel with a wealthy businesswoman named Lydia. And she puts her faith in Jesus Christ and is saved. And then later on, as Paul is preaching, there's a slave girl who's possessed by a demon, and Paul rebukes the demon and it is cast out of her. And this is good news for the girl. It's bad news, apparently, for her owners who can't make money off her anymore. And so they have Paul put in prison. And overnight, while they're in prison, an angel comes and opens the doors and breaks the bars. And the jailer, seeing that there's been a jailbreak, is about to take his own life when Paul intervenes and says, "We're all still here." And the jailer takes him into his house and says, "Tell me all about who you are and why you're here." And Paul shares the gospel with him, and that very day, the jailer and all his household believe and are baptized and put their faith in Jesus Christ. That is a kickstart of a ministry, is it not? That is an amazing, amazing story. And it gets even better, because these Philippian Christians, they love Paul for what he has done for them. And they love him enough to be willing to let him go. You know, they don't tie him down and say, "You're not going anywhere." What they do is they take money out of their own poverty. This is not a very wealthy church overall. And they say, "We want you to go and do for other churches for what you've done for us. We want you to go to other cities that don't have the gospel, and we want you to do that, and we will give, even though we don't have a lot, so that you can do this." They love Paul. They appreciate his gospel ministry so much that they want to support him, even if it means that they don't get to see him as often. Now, that is an amazing partnership. And maybe you've had experiences like that of close fellowship, or you've seen God work in your life and say, "We had it then." But surely, we're on a different page now, aren't we? You know, if we talk about the best days, they've got to be in the past. Because here's, the context. Where is the church in Philippi right now? Paul's ministry has crashed, apparently. Paul has been he's gone to Rome, and he's under house arrest. You know how long he's been there? He'll be there for about 2 years. Do you remember how long he was in jail in Philippi? Half a night. What's going on? Are they praying for Paul to be released? Absolutely, they're praying for him to be released. And he's out of the picture. He's not planting churches anymore. He's not traveling to new cities. He's not doing what they wanted him to. They wanted to bless him, to empower him, to encourage him to go do. It looks like Paul's ministry has crashed. And on top of that, Paul's ministry is now being denounced by other Christians. We'll see a bit more of this next week, but out of the woodwork are starting to come other, professing Christians are saying, "God's done with Paul. Paul's a has-been. We're the new guys in the spotlight. If you're supporting Paul, you're a backwards church stuck in your old ways." And then again, these people, sometimes referred to as Judaizers, are spreading this message that, "Hey, unless you follow certain customs in the Old Testament, you're not even saved at all." And again, even within the church, a sense of division, of party spirit. And instead of talking about, "Okay, here's what Paul's doing in his new mission field," we're talking about what Team A and Team B are up to. And we wouldn't blame them if we said it looks like the fire is going out compared to the old days, right? We had it then. Maybe we don't have it anymore. And if we understand, if we can see that, if we could sympathize with that sentiment, it's why what Paul says next is so striking, because the next couple of verses, he is going to make his case that he is confident in their future. Starting with this declaration from him that God is not finished his work in you. In verse 6, he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, when God starts a good work in you, this Philippian church, you can be certain that he's going to finish it. Now, if you have a little bit of cynicism in you, and I got to confess, I've got a bit of cynicism in me. Whenever someone makes a declaration like that regarding the future, saying, "I am confident that you're going to do great," or "I'm confident that God's going to continue work," there's part of me that says, like, it looks like you just pulled that off the greeting card shelf. You know, that it's a nice sentiment that doesn't really have any grounding in reality. And I believe Paul is aware that some of us have that sentiment, because the next thing he's going to say is, "I am right to think this way about you, because we are walking this gospel road together." In the start of verse 7, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." Okay? This is not a throwaway verse here. I said it, and I meant it, and I'm right to say it, and I'm right to mean it. Now, if we had time, we'd see that in the book of Philippians, and this is something you can look for yourself if you want to, Paul talks a lot about right thinking. Paul knows that when we come to Christ, we put aside our worldly thinking, our earthly thinking, our human thinking, and we start to look at life through the lens of Christ. And we see the world a little bit differently. And this is the first mention he's going to do in this book. There's going to be a lot of them where he's going to say, "No, I am thinking rightly when I look at your church as it is, and I say, I'm confident that God is not done with you yet." Amen. He's not done. And I'm right to think this. Now, why? Why is he right to think this way? Here's what he says. Again, verse 7. "It is right for me to think this way, or it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." It's right for me to feel this way. You know why? Because through all my hardships, Paul is saying, through all my imprisonment, through all my trials, you guys never stopped loving me, even though you had every reason to give up on me. Did you have money? No. But you sent some anyway. Did you have reason to believe that God's forgotten about me because I've been in prison for 2 years? You could have justified that. Do you have people surrounding you saying, "Move on, forget him, go with somebody else who's more promising and popular"? But you didn't. You had every reason to give up on me. And you didn't, because you love me. And that kind of love, Paul says, that comes from nowhere else. That kind of love is the reason I am confident that God has not finished his work in you. Do you know how difficult it is to love when you're in survival mode? As soon as a crisis hits, it's like, axe everything else apart from the immediate, how do I look after me and my own? And Paul's saying, "I'm looking at you guys. And you've been in survival mode again and again and again." And maybe there's part of this thing, is there going to be that one week where I just get that letter from you saying, "Sorry, Paul, we're done with you"? Or I just don't get a letter at all and you just carry on without me? And still, to this day, Paul's saying, I'm getting your messages. I'm getting this small gifts that you've scraped together, saying, Paul, we love you. We're a mess over here. We wish you were with us. The love has not gone out. Somehow, against all odds, this little troubled church continues to burn with Christ's love. What does Paul say to a church like that? How does Paul pray for a church like that? Well, he's going to do it like this. He's going to pray for more love that will lead to more wisdom, that will produce right living, that will result in glory to God. I'm going to say that again. Paul is going to pray for more love that will lead to more wisdom, that will produce right living, that will result in the glory of God. Verse 9, he says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. A few weeks ago, it was winter, at least it looked like it, and maybe a few of you have had the experience of driving through snow, and I was reminded of this picture that happens when you're maybe driving down a snowy road and you get blasted with all the dirt and grime on your windshield from the vehicle in front of you. And so you got your wipers on, they're going back and forth, and they're doing a great job smearing that mud all over. So instead of just a splotch, you have completely no sight of where you're going. Now, if you're fortunate enough and maybe think ahead enough, you actually remember to put wiper fluid in your vehicle. And what happens when that you hit that lever, hit that knob, and you get that blast of fluid, and it's all of a sudden you go from smeared windshield to clear view, and you can see the messy road in front of you with all its snowbanks and ice patches and sharp turns and all that. You know what Paul is saying here is love is like your washer fluid. You're a church in a mess. You're a church going through hardship right now. If you don't have love, you don't know where you're going. You could have all the meetings and all of the conversations and all the big talks and go to all the seminars. If you don't have that love, you have no idea where you're going. So Paul says, you know what? You guys have issues. I'm going to go throughout the rest of the letter. He's going to talk about his advice and counsel for them. But he says, you know what? I'm praying for more love. Because when you have love, you can see. You don't know what you're talking about if you don't have love. I'm going to pray for love, and then you can see. And then you can see clearly, wow, we are on a rough road right now. But we can see. And when you as a church make decisions about these issues that we're going through, about Judaizers and divisions and all these things that require decisions, you are going to do it with eyes open because you see the road ahead of you. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to drive that road. You're going to live it out. You're going to live righteously, as he speaks of in these verses. You're going to do it, and you are going to get to your destination, which is the glory and praise of God through Jesus Christ. So I'm praying for more love so that you can see. So you have wisdom, you have understanding, you'll see the road ahead of you. So you can drive that road, avoid those potholes, avoid that ditch, make out that yellow line somewhere under all that snow, and know that you're getting there. You're getting to your destination, the glory and praise of God. That's Paul's confidence for them. See, the Philippian church is facing a difficult future. There is division. There are new and bizarre teachings from the outside that the church is pressured to adopt. Their spiritual father, Paul, has been effectively canceled in ministry, and yet there is a sweet and genuine remembrance of the days when God's activity and transformative power were poured out seemingly in a lavish way every day. And Paul writes to them, let them know that despite the present hardships, the affliction that they're going through, despite all that, the care and affection they feel for Paul through Christ has only become more and more precious to him. The fire of that love has not gone out. Furthermore, Paul is confident that God's work is not finished in this church, but that he will sustain it to the very end. And so Paul prays confidently for the Philippian church that their love will grow into the wisdom needed to finish this race well, to accomplish the purpose appointed to them so that God receives all the glory. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Remember that question we asked at the beginning, or that concern that we can share here in Canada today, that the apparent decline in the Church of Canada suggests that God is no longer at work here the way he was in the past, the sense that his Spirit is not working in and through us the way that it used to, or that his driving power is not tangible the way that we remember. Here's what we take away from our message today. God will continue to accomplish his purposes in this church as we follow him together in love. God will continue to work through us, to shape us, to use us as we follow the example of love he has set for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we take this idea and we turn it inwards, the question I want to ask you is, has the present difficulty, whatever that is for you, caused your love to grow cold? You know, when times are hard, it's really easy to become more distant and even more suspicious of other people, more distrustful, more inward focused. You know, we can treat those who are close to us like they're just acquaintances, friends like they're just strangers, and strangers as if they don't exist at all. And when I think about this reaction, and it's such a natural reaction when you feel threatened, when you put under pressure to just turn inwards, there's a couple things that this speaks to me. One, there's a sense where we have been abandoned by God and by others. You know, the hardship, one of the immediate things that whatever that hardship is, it triggers that sense of God has clearly given up on you and you're on your own now. And if I'm on my own now, there's not a lot left over for other people, because I know how big my problems are. And often we're like over here trying to wrestle out how to do the Christian life while also doing survival mode, forgetting like, hey, we're supposed to be over here in his arms, under his leadership, under his guidance, even when things get scary. Do we feel abandoned? Do you feel abandoned right now because of what you're going through? Like somehow God has run out of care for you. I also am struck by this passage, how there are situations we can be in that call for greater wisdom than we currently possess. Maybe sometimes you're in a situation like, okay, I've been through this before, I know how to navigate this, easy peasy, lemon squeezy. Yeah, we're through it. And then other times, you're in something, and here's the thing I just find so striking, you don't actually have the wisdom to handle it. You can spend as long as you want thinking it through. This problem is too big for you. You cannot think your way through it. And the reason I come to that conclusion is because of what the Bible says in James 1:5. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. a lot of times I think when we hit this bump of feeling like we've, you know, we're in a hard place right now. We kind of look back and say, well, God was definitely providing back then. He's not really providing right now. Yes, this is hard right now. You may not have the wisdom to get through it, which is why it is so important to call out to him, help. Give me the love I need to be able to see clearly the road ahead of me, because I cannot solve this puzzle on my own. And I know well enough, some of the situations we get into, they are so complex. And it feels like there is no right answer. There is no good road to travel down. And we need to call out to God to say, grow my wisdom, because I've never been here before. And I could spend 100 years puzzling. I will never figure my way out. I need you to give me the wisdom. So when we talk about putting this into practice, that's one of the things I think we need to take on for ourselves, is saying, God, give me wisdom. Because the way I'm managing through it right now is not working. And the issues are real and the people are real, and I need you to give me the wisdom. I need to ask. I need to ask because I don't have the wisdom I need to get through what I'm going through right now. And tied to that, maybe even preceding that, is again, is how can we fan that flame of love in our hearts? Is our heart still triggered, movable, when we're confronted with the hopeless, the seekers, the enslaved in our own families and community? Because that's usually the first thing to go, is that type of concern when we hit the hardship. How do we not be a church? How do we not be a people? How do we not be an individual whose love just fades away like a dying candle? How do we continue to burn brightly even when the odds are against us, even when things are tough? What do we say? The apparent decline of the church in Canada suggests that God is no longer at work here the way he was in the past. Here's what we walk away with. God will continue to accomplish his purposes in this church as we follow him together in love.
Thank you for listening to the Groundswell podcast. For more info or to support Groundswell, check out www.thegroundswellchurch.com. Grace and peace.